Well, what we've talked about over the last few weeks is spring cleaning. In a metaphorical spiritual sense, spring cleaning. Taking care of some of the things that we've allowed to stay around the house of our lives too long and that we know is messing up the place. So we've talked about the fact that we can't concede any part of our lives to things like guilt or fear or rejection. And in order to have a clean house, spiritually speaking, we've got to embrace God's grace with faith, knowing that He accepts us. And that's the starting point. In this effort that we've talked about, we've got to acknowledge that there's an elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is distancing us from embracing the truths that we've been talking about. The elephant in the room is the lies that we have to discipline ourselves to disregard. Because the problem is, day by day, we are inundated, we are bombarded, we are overwhelmed with messages that are not true from the culture, from the world system, from our enemy. And if we don't intentionally disregard and sometimes confront those lies, although we might not want to, we passively allow them to wash over us. And when we do, sometimes we start believing what we hear. And when we do that, we end up doing all kinds of things that don't please God, that hurt us, hurt other people. So last week, if you listened to Dane, he talked a little bit about some of those lies, especially the lies that are directed at us that talk about who we are, the lies about us not having any worth or having any value or having any purpose. And we also heard Dane say that's just absolutely contradictory to the truth that we hear and that we get from God. That we are precious, that we are empowered, that we are ready to deal with the things that we have to encounter and deal with. We are God's children. So today I'm going to kind of launch out from that because I'm not going to talk about those lies and those truths. I'm going to talk about some of those that are out there in the culture that it seems like in the culture, no one is questioning them. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There is no way that I am going to be able to thoroughly address each one of these because I'm going to talk about nine things. Each one of these nine things could be literally a message in its own. And I could spend a lot of time. You could spend a lot of time on the internet looking and researching and finding excellent answers to all of these. So I'm really just mentioning them and kind of dealing with them very quickly. But there's still things that we have to deal with because the culture throws them at us all the time. And we are always having to deal with them, whether we like it or not. So I want to uncover them for you and talk about some things that need to be cleaned out of our house. So, while I'm talking, if you have a pen and a sheet of paper and you're one of these folks, I am asking you to listen to what God talks to you about. It may be what I'm talking about. It may be something entirely different. But the reality is I believe that God is going to talk to you about something that He wants you to get rid of today. Maybe it's a lie you've been struggling with. And you want us to pray with you about it. That's what those cards are for. But whatever it is, I want you to write down what God tells you today. Okay? So we're going to talk about disregarding lies and living the truth. The first lie that I want to deal with is one that we hear all the time. And that is that the Bible is a collection of myths with no historical accuracy. If you're like me, occasionally whenever you click on articles, you go read them, and you happen to look at the comments after those articles, if it has anything to do with faith, sometimes those responses just make you outright angry. Make me angry. I remember I was looking at one about a week or so ago. I can't even remember what the article was about, but there was some mention to Moses. And then this knucklehead, I love him in the name of Jesus, was saying there was no Moses. We all know there was no real historical Moses. Well, was he there? How can he say that? I don't understand that. But there's this mindset in the culture that says it's a nice book of stories. but it has no weight or value. And it's one of those things that's growing in the culture. This total disregard for anything that you and I would be considering the revealed Word of God. So, as an answer to that, let's begin with this. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17. You've heard this before, and I understand that whenever Paul wrote this to Timothy, he was thinking in terms of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he was talking about. So, he said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ. Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, as I talk about this lie from the world system, there is no way that I'm going to have time to launch into a full-blown apologetic about the reliability or the fact that the Bible is inerrant and all that. Again, this is one of those things where you can go hunt on the internet and you can find a lot of good stuff. And the fact is, any one of us could debate somebody on that whole idea of inerrancy and reliability, and we could do it for a long, long time. I want to say two things that may seem to be a little bit paradoxical to you, but I believe that they're both true. So here's the first one. There are, if we're honest, historical records in the Bible that do not exactly sync up with one another. So what? Let me give you an example. An example of this is, when in Jesus' ministry did Jesus actually go to the temple and cleanse it? Because the three synoptic gospels say that it happened at the end of his ministry, and John says that it happened at the beginning of his ministry, if you look at the record. Okay? And there are people who will argue until they are purple in the face that this shows that Scripture is not to be trusted, that it is inconsistent, and you go on, you go on, you go on. However, while people are arguing that and turning purple in the face, I think that it's really remarkable that four gospel accounts that came from different places, developed in different historical streams, all agree the fact that Jesus was in that temple at least once. And that he went there with the intention of making a point, and that was that those who were in that temple were not honoring God and were trying to advance their own economic background. I find that rather interesting. I think that is by far the more important issue as to when can we necessarily pinpoint it. Could it have been two cleansings? Sure could have been, because some of the details are different. Could have been. I cannot sit here and reconcile all of that, and you can't either. Does that mean that Scripture is not reliable? Absolutely not. People are wasting their breath, wasting their energy arguing about something that does not prove what they say that it proves. It does not prove that the Bible's not reliable. In fact, what it probably does is say, yep, people are human even though they're divinely inspired, and they talk about things from the perspective which they saw it. So it's a remarkable thing that they would all agree, if you think about it. So that's my first thing. Second, I want to deal with this. The second part of the paradox is simple. It's nearly impossible to prove that anyone's life would not be better, richer, fuller, or more rewarding if they simply lived a life following Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not talking about adhering to any one group. I'm talking about following Jesus. There is nobody that can argue that, ever. So when we look at the Bible and we look at what it says about Jesus and what Jesus said, there is no way you can come away with anything other than the fact that this book is not like any other book. Secondly, another thing that the culture says, that the world system says, is that today is all there is. Nothing else matters. We're going to embrace this moment, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, is essentially what that's all about. It's called hedonism. You do whatever you want with the moment, because there is no other moment. To this, I would say Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13 speaks loudly. There, Jeremiah the prophet said, "For I know the plans that I have made for you, declares the Lord." He's speaking for God to Israel. "Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek and you search for me with all your heart." Our culture is so focused on this moment that it's almost to the denial that there is ever going to be a moment after this. Do it now. That's a part of our struggle with any kind of delayed gratification. We have to do it now because it's the only moment we have. If we delay anything, oh, we may not have another moment. This is the only moment that matters. But does anyone really believe that God, who said what we just read to Israel, would not also have a future and a hope for those who would trust Christ with faith? In fact, if you look at it, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Jesus said, "I come that you may have life." Not only that, He says, "I go to prepare a place for..." It is not just about this moment. It never has been, never will be. The reality is, this moment has substance because it is a moment that propels us to the next part of what God's revealing and doing in the world. It's about the future. So this moment is worth something because there are other moments to come. In fact, there's an eternity to come that depends upon this moment. And any attempt to disregard the importance of this moment for eternity is a lie. This moment is important because there is a tomorrow and there is an eternity. Next lie we hear. This lie is one that we, if we listen to it, hamstrings our lives, causes us to be discouraged, causes us to feel like there is no hope, and that is that there's a lie that says God is silent and is uninvolved. Many voices in the world system want to stifle any talk about Jesus. They want to denigrate anybody that would confess faith in Jesus. Like scoffers in the Bible, just like in the New Testament, they would say things like you would see in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "Show us your God, and everything is just as always, it's just as it always has been. Things are all, you know, there's nothing changed, it's all been the same, it's going to always be the same, and so there is no evidence that there is a God." The greatest argument that these scoffers make is that we can't get God to do what we want Him to do. Now, do you hear a problem with that? Because what they want to say is, you can't make God do what you want Him to do, therefore there is no God. He won't jump through your hoop. You can't manipulate Him. You can't call Him here right now. He won't show up, so there is no God. Well, the whole attitude behind that's wrong. He is God. I'm just a man. He doesn't jump through my hoops to make me happy. He doesn't come solve all my problems, especially the ones that I invited upon myself all the time. Sometimes He's gracious and good, and He does, and He comes and delivers when we don't deserve it. But God is not silent, and He is not uninvolved. And there's proof. We look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. You know this is the story whenever Moses was, let's just say, interviewed by God for a job. Here we find Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is His name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And He said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I have been what I have been.' All of that can be found in that name because He is. And He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He is involved. He is not silent. He is not removed. How do I know that? I think the next passage will make that clear. If we look at what the angel told to Joseph, whenever Joseph was getting cold feet, it shows us that God is not silent and He is not uninvolved. The angel said to Joseph, "She," talking about Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. He is not uninvolved. He is not silent. He is speaking. He has been speaking. He still speaks through this word. He said that in this day he would be speaking by the power of his Holy Spirit in dreams and visions and impressions and moving across the face of the earth in the hearts of people. And he is still doing that. Jesus said, "And lo, I will be with you, great commission, always, even to the end of the age." He's still here. We asked him to be with us today by the power of his Spirit. He's still here. The problem is that practically we can, if we start to listen to this lie, we can begin to believe and then we end up, we can begin to listen to the lie and believe it. And when we do, we begin to isolate ourselves from God and we begin to isolate ourselves from one another. And what happens when each one of us gets isolated? Let me give you a historical scenario that Jesus would have probably shared. Let's say you got a bunch of sheep on a hill, and the shepherd has to go take care of whatever, and there's one little sheep that runs off over here. Why is that sheep in peril? He is no longer protected. He's not around the shepherd. There's nothing covering him up, nothing caring for him. He is out there, he is wolf food. Okay? And that's what happens to us if we allow this lie to get to us and we allow it to separate us from one another and from God. We end up wolf food. God is not silent and he is not uninvolved. We can't believe that lie. Now I'm going to tell you, you're here today, whenever a preacher, or I tell my students at Savannah State too, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are here. Okay? But the reality is, that's why it's so important that we're here. There are people who are close to being wolf food, and it's because some of us decided to take a hike and go somewhere else today. They needed us, and we didn't show up. And that's not just Dusty and Dane and me. That's you and me all together. Because we need each other for protection, for strength, and to stay in that place where we remember that God is speaking and that we are not in the middle of this black hole where there is nothing. We are listening to God, we are hearing from God, and we need to be with one another. That is essential. And if you believe Hebrews chapter 10, when the writer of that book said, that's why we're supposed to be meeting with one another regularly. There's a reason behind it, so we don't become wolf food. The next thing is, all roads to God are the same as all gods are too. In other words, there is no such thing as uniqueness of Jesus. But Jesus said something rather important in response to that. If you look in John chapter 14, he said there in those hours before he was arrested, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, love Thomas. Okay, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now here's what the world system says. The world system says this is all about tolerance, being tolerant. To be tolerant, according to the world system, is that we're supposed to accept that all religions and all belief systems have equal standing and claim to the truth. And we're bigoted if we claim that Jesus is unique. Of course, that's not correct. The reality is, tolerance does not mean that we have to compromise. What tolerance means is that we love and we do not judge and we do not hate. But it does not mean that we have to compromise the truth about Jesus. See, the world wants to make it sound like if we do one, we have to do the other. The world wants to say, if you're going to say that Jesus is unique, that means you hate everybody that does not agree with that. Nothing can be farther from the truth. In fact, you and I are the ones who are supposed to be sacrificing ourselves so that those people can get a witness. We can't change what they do with it, but our lives are to be laid down so that they can see who Jesus is. I don't see any bigotry in that. I don't see any hate in that. And all roads do not lead to the same place. So what is the uniqueness of Jesus? Can you think about the story from the beginning to the end? Born of a virgin in a little place that was prophesied hundreds of years before he was ever born. Rescued from the anger of a king because an angel went and told his parents to flee to Egypt. Turned water into wine. Healed people. Brought people back from the dead. Confronted people who were arrogant and haughty and prideful, who were in the establishment. Spoke what would happen in the future, and it did. Said he would die on a cross, and he did. Said that he would come back to life, and he did. Promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and it came. None of those other people who have ever claimed to be with God ever did any of those things. Jesus is unique, and he is still alive. Religions are man's attempt to reach God, but in this relationship, God has come after us repeatedly, every single day, coming after us to remind us of how much he loves us and how valuable we are to him and his purpose in the world. Another thing that the world says, there are no moral absolutes. There is no such thing as a law that exists outside of man's own creation. Well, it tries to convince us that all the choices that we make are just determined by circumstances and happenstance. That it's really ridiculous and it's arrogant on our part to believe that there's such a thing as a moral absolute. To that, I have a couple of things. First, if we look at Mark's gospel, when the religious leaders nailed Jesus and started to shoot questions at him, one of the questions they shot was, what's the greatest commandment? You got to remember, their frame of reference is that God had given Moses these 10 commandments for the people to follow. They're trying to get him to tell them which one was the most important. Now, why would they would even think that that's that big a question, I don't know. They're all from God. But this is what Jesus said. So one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized what he had answered them well and asked him, talking to Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So with that statement, what Jesus did was he summed up those 10 real succinctly. Essentially, if we think about it, what Jesus was saying was simple. He was saying we should not make idols, should not make gods out of rock or wood, or our family, or our work. Have no idols. We should respect one another, from our parents to our leaders. We should not steal from other people or desire to take their stuff. Marriage relationships are sacred before God. And that all these things are a part of what he just said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. All the law and all the prophets are in that package. There is no law against kindness, compassion, mercy, goodness, or strength. There's a reason for that. There are moral absolutes. There are things that are true, and there are things that are not true. And the world can say it till they're blue in the face. If you look at how it works out, people who live by the moral absolutes, doesn't mean their lives are easier, but their lives are better. They're blessed. And if you and I are going to sit here, we've got to be able to say, we know that we are. We are blessed. Because there are uncompromising absolutes that will definitely ensure that our lives will be different. Next. There's this belief out there in the culture that says, my sin does not matter or affect anyone, especially if they don't know about it. Which means we can go on doing what we're going to do until somebody knows about it. Then it's bad. But it's not bad till nobody, as long as nobody knows about it. It doesn't have any effect. But if we look at what the Bible has shown over and over again from the very beginning, we can see that that's not true. God said in Exodus 34, 5 through 7, whenever he was revealing important things to Moses, he said, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Sin has consequences. The person's sin can become a generational curse. Then my sin matters to me, my family, you, and all those that I'm related to, and eventually it affects all those that they touch in the future too. It's like the old shampoo commercial. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those of you who are dinosaurs like me, you remember? And they told two friends, and they told two friends. That's right. See, Lori, somebody else knows this. Okay? That's sin. It is the tragedy that keeps on giving. And so what God wants us to know is that if we will allow Him to show us the consequence of our sin, and if we are willing to confess it and repent of it, then He can help us by relieving us of the burden of that sin. And it can change the future, literally, for people, if we'll do that. But if we don't, it becomes a curse, and it keeps on giving. Because unconfessed sin eats at our spirits and hamstrings our impact for God's kingdom. There's another lie. It's that lie that I can't change. Have you known people who have said that? And they say it in sincerity. They really believe they can't change. That's a lie that they have heard. They can't change. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we probably, many of us, have memorized this passage. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. That doesn't mean that everything changes in a snap. For some people it does. But it means that the trajectory of that person's life has begun in a new direction, and they will change, and they are changing. In fact, if any of us here would say that we are in Christ, then we would have to believe that we can change, because that's what it means to become like Jesus. If we were using the sculptor metaphor, Jesus is the sculptor, and we're the chunk of rock there, and He is working with us. Now, the odd thing that doesn't work about the metaphor is the fact that we're alive, and He's working on us. We have to stay in His presence, and we have to stay available to Him so He can Knock off the stuff that doesn't look like who He wants us to be. But we can change, and He makes it possible. God helps us change. He changes us. It happens His way. It happens in His timetable. But we can change. The world also tells us that you and I are alone, that we are an island, and that we are easy pickings for whatever comes our way. But yet, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, there we see, it says in the gospel, "But when we had considered this, behold," we get that story again. Get that story again. "The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins.'" When the world turns on us and we face the sting of betrayal, and it will turn on us, because when the world promises us things, when the world system says, "Oh, it won't matter, go do this," at some point, it's going to let us go just so far, and it's going to jerk the chain. And where we thought we had freedom, and where we thought we were able to do anything we wanted to, all of a sudden, that illusion comes to an end. And we find that we're in more bondage than we ever understood. And the good news is, we are not alone. We are not alone because we have Emmanuel, God with us, who is there to rescue us. In fact, He's always been there, and many times He's been intervening for us, even when we didn't deserve it. And we find that He loves us and His grace is still available. The last thing that I want to say, the last lie that we have to deal with, is the fact that there's a lie that is very, very subtle. And it's one that it really comes after believers. It's not just in the culture, it's one that comes at us. And it's the one that says, you and I as believers can pick and choose when to do things God's way. And there are never any consequences with whatever we choose. That's a lie. Jesus said, again in John 14. John 14 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You probably tell that. But Jesus said there, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." You and I cannot pick and choose. If we really have Jesus as our authority in life, and that's what it means to make Him our Lord, the one who's in charge of our lives, we give Him authority in our lives. If we're going to do that, we can't be the ones then who pick and choose when to agree with that or not. Because if that's the case, He is no longer the authority in our lives. We are. And I'm not that smart. I don't know about you. I'm not smart enough to be wiser than Jesus. So look, real quick. Here's the things we've talked about. Okay, the Bible's full of myths. The Bible is trustworthy. Today is all there is. Today and eternity matter. God is silent. God reveals constantly. All roads to God are the same. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There are no absolutes. God does not change. My sin does not matter. Sin has consequences. I can't change. The Holy Spirit changes us. I am alone. God is with us. I can choose God's way when I want. God's way is best all the time. These are lies that come at us all the time. Every day. Over and over and over again. So the questions we have. What lies do you struggle with? Because not all these hit each one of us the same way. And today one may bother me and tomorrow another one might. You may be the same way as me. Which ones do you struggle with? Secondly, who is the authority in your life? Is it Jesus or is it somebody else? And lastly, who are you listening to? It matters. Who are you giving permission to speak into your life. It matters who we choose. It matters what voice, and it matters whether it's a lie or it's the truth. So let's pray. Father, each one of us, if we're honest today, struggles with a lie. Lord, it's sometimes sugar-coated. Sometimes it is crammed down our throats like a fire hose in our mouth. And Lord, we are told to take it. Lord, today I pray that You would help us to be honest about the lies that we have believed, the lies that we have struggled with, and that, Lord, we would choose instead to disregard that lie and to accept Your truth. And that, Lord, we would reinforce and desire to pursue You and the truth that You have for us. Because we know that that is not only a blessing to us, it is a blessing to others. Lord, I pray that we would have the confidence that we are meant to have, knowing that we are not only pleasing to You, but that we are accomplishing Your purpose in the world, in Savannah, in my neighborhood, at my work. Lord, as we come into contact with folks who believe these lies, help us to lovingly and gently live the truth. And when we have the opportunity, Lord, speak the truth in love. In just a minute, as Gary's playing, just like most Sundays, Dusty, Dane, and I, and Regina, and Audrey, and Kathy, we're going to be available to you. But the reality is there are other people in this congregation who are as qualified to pray with you as we are. And if God shows you that you're supposed to go talk to somebody or pray with somebody who's not Dusty, Dane, or Rick, that's okay. I just encourage you to do what you feel like God tells you to do. So in this time of prayer, we'll be here, but we want you to hear from God. We want you to listen to God. Father, come and speak. And I ask this in Jesus' name. I encourage you to keep whatever it is God told you to write down today. If it's supposed to go on the card and it's supposed to come to Dusty, Dane, and I, then that's just fine. But if there's something that you're supposed to keep, I encourage you to do that. Pray about it. Pray over it. Pray through it. And if you have questions, then seek somebody out that you think that God's putting on your heart to ask questions of. That's the importance of the day, that you hear from God and that you act on what He tells you. Let's bow and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for a beautiful day. Thank You that we get to enjoy Your presence. Thank You that You give us to one another. And that, Lord, now as we go, that we go to be Your hands and Your feet, Your people. Lord, let us be salt. Let us be light. Lord, let us live bigger than who we are because You are living in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.